I was told by others that my first successful water skiing start was the first one like that they had ever seen. I don't think it was a compliment. My friend gave very minimal instructions, and I guess assumed I would figure out the rest. It would come naturally. As I recall, I was given two instructions. Keep the skis pointed up, and don't let go of the rope. I figured I knew how to do those two things, so we gave it a start. They started the boat. Now, I don't know scientifically how to explain this, because apparently this is not how it is supposed to go. But I had the skis pointed up, the boat started pulling me, and I just kind of got dragged through the water. And as the boat got going, and I was getting dragged feet first through the water, I'm just swallowing water just barely under the surface of the water. But I was told not to let go of the rope. So I figured if I just kept holding on, eventually the fun would begin. So as I'm getting dragged through the water feet first and swallowing water, I'm about to give up, and suddenly I popped up on top of the water, and there I was skiing. The boat driver later told me he thought he had lost me. He was looking back, and he saw me go completely underwater, and he figured that was it. And about the time he was going to circle around to pick me up, all of a sudden, I popped up out of the water, and I was flying briefly and landed and was skiing. But the moment I was on top of the water, I suddenly realized that I was very lacking in my instructions. I felt like I had no control of anything. My legs were shaking, the skis seemed to have a mind of their own. Even on skis, the surface of the water seemed not very solid. And I had no idea what I was supposed to do now that I was on top of the water. Do you bend your knees or do you not bend your knees? Do you bend at the waist or do you stand up straight? Do you lean forward? Do you lean backward? Don't lean. Do your feet go together or are they supposed to be separate? And in trying to figure out the answers to those questions, I wiped out. I think I managed to stay on top of the water just a few seconds longer than I was dragged under the water. Last time, 2 weeks ago, in our study of the book of Daniel, we arrived at Daniel 7, the beginning of the section of apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature is unlike other genres in the Bible. Like my first experience skiing, the ground seems only as solid as the water beneath the skis. Everything under you seems to be shaking. Things don't seem entirely concrete. The territory is unfamiliar. The signs are strange. The symbols intimidating. And yet, as we follow the signs, there are some things that are quite clear. We see how the text points with crystal clarity to the central reality of our universe. God, in his glory and majesty, ruling over creation, carrying out his good purposes. God's reign over the kingdoms of men, even the pagan kings that rise and fall, their rise and fall are decreed by God. In Daniel 7, we saw God bringing the world to final justice. Four kings and kingdoms ruled for a while, according to God's good purpose and pleasure. But then those kingdoms gave way to a better king. God judged all who opposed him in his good rule, and God appointed his own king who will rule and reign forever. Right in the center of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Four pagan kingdoms followed by the reign of the Son of Man. And the closer we are to the reign of the Son of Man, the more everybody agrees on the interpretation. And the further away we move, the more challenging it becomes. Daniel chapter 8 is a vision that fits within the vision from Daniel 7. It is a new vision, completely different signs and symbols, but the time frame falls right in the center of the vision from Daniel 7 and expands on what was revealed before. If you did not get to hear the sermon on Daniel 7, it would help you to go to a website and listen to it. The second and third kingdoms from Daniel 7 are addressed in more detail here in chapter 8. If you aren't in Daniel yet, please turn there in your Bibles. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's on page 745. Page 745. Daniel chapter 8, we're going to read the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act to prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering? The transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And it called Gabriel, make this man understand his vision. So I came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Verse 18, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. We might feel a little sick and appalled too, lacking understanding. If a biblical author is appalled and confused by what he writes, I think it is okay if we have to work hard to understand it as well. Now let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, which is true. We ask that you would grant us understanding this morning, to see what you have revealed to your people, and to apply these truths to our hearts and lives, that we would live in a way that honors and glorifies you, that the glory of Jesus would be made known, and that the weight of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would be on us. We thank you for your church throughout this world that has gathered together across this day to worship you. Lord, we ask that you would protect your people. We ask that you would help your people to carry out the great commission, that Jesus would be honored and glorified throughout the world, so that your renown would cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. As Daniel writes this book, Israel is no longer a nation. The northern kingdom has been defunct for some time. Babylon crushed the southern kingdom of Judah several decades before this time. Daniel and other young Jewish leaders were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon to serve the empire. By this time, Daniel is now old, probably in his 80s. In exile, God has been with them, but their nation is still scattered across the Babylonian kingdom. The situation looks bleak for God's people. God's promises are hard to hope in, hard to have confidence in. And this type of situation is the context in which apocalyptic literature appears. And into this situation, Daniel is granted a vision. Not a vision, as he might have hoped for, of immediate restoration. No, a vision of far future restoration. But a clear picture that God is still in control. No matter how chaotic or uncertain or concerning things might seem, God is still on the throne, accomplishing his good purposes. We'll see three main points in our text today. First main point, the beasts dominate the world. The beasts dominate the world. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, the language of our text has changed. We don't see that in English, but you probably have a footnote. Daniel 1:1 through the first half of chapter 2, verse 4 was all written in Hebrew. And then 2:4 through the end of chapter 7 is all written in Aramaic. And now as chapter 8 begins through the end of the book, the writing is recorded again in Hebrew. And there are various theories for why this is the case. None that are universally compelling. We see at verse 1 that this vision came in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Daniel received the vision of Daniel 7 in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign, so around 2 years have passed since that first vision. Babylon is still firmly entrenched as the leader of the world power. But Daniel's vision immediately takes him away from Babylon to Susa, one of the key cities of another empire, the land of the Medes and Persians. And we get to travel with Daniel to Susa, about 200 miles east of Babylon. There is the Ulai Canal out in front of us. As we look, a ram appears. And the first impression of this ram is its two horns that stick up high, but one higher than the other. and the higher one comes up second. Now, rams typically have two horns that they use for protection, to fight other males, to establish dominance. Like most other animals with horns, ram's horns are made out of keratin. It's the same thing our fingernails and toenails are made out of. But apocalyptic visions are not about science or about what is scientifically possible. That was pretty obvious in Daniel 7. It'll become obvious relatively quickly here in chapter 8. Apocalyptic literature uses pictures as symbols. So this horn, these two horns represent power. They often represent kings. And in this particular case, the two horns of the one ram represent two kingdoms that are united as one, with the secondary kingdom having more power than the first. And later in our text, this is identified with the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And that makes perfect sense. There's two kingdoms united together. The Persians are the lesser kingdom at the beginning of their alliance, but over time they become the greater kingdom. In verse 4, we see that this ram, this kingdom, is unstoppable. It attacks in all directions and wins in all directions. Nothing can stand in its way. No one can stand up to it. There are parallels here to the second beast of the vision from chapter 7. In chapter 7, the bear was told to devour much flesh, representing a kingdom that would destroy many nations. Here, the ram is destroying in every nation, crushing nations in every direction. But things change rather quickly. Verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. There's a sudden change in the situation. A goat appears from the west. His movement is blazingly fast without even touching the ground. He has a single horn, which is unusual for a goat, and he spots the ram, and he comes at him in furious wrath. The ram's horns are broken. He cannot stand against the goat. That invincible ram is suddenly crushed. Meanwhile, the goat takes the place of prominence. Now the goat is greater than great. But no sooner has the goat become great when his horn is broken. And now four horns come up, pointing in all directions. We see a pattern of cycles forming, which is common in apocalyptic literature. In verse 4, the ram became great as it was unstoppable in all directions. Here in verse 8, the goats became exceedingly great. Apocalyptic prophecies often have a near-term and a far-term fulfillment. But you see how the goat, the second kingdom here, matches the kingdom of the third kingdom of chapter 8. That leopard had four wings and four heads. This goat had one horn, but now it's replaced by four horns. We have that same symbolism of the four. And we'll come back to that here in just a minute when we see the explanation. Before we see the explanation of the vision, it's worthwhile to take note of how our apocalyptic vision is playing out. The book, How to Read the Bible as Literature, notes dream and not narrative is the model that visionary literature in the Bible follows. Of what do dreams consist? Momentary pictures, fleeting impressions, characters and scenes that play their brief part and then drop out of sight, abrupt jumps from one action to another. The ram appears and dominates everything around it and becomes great. And then just as suddenly, a goat appears and crushes the ram and becomes great. Historically speaking, a couple hundred years are addressed here. Within the vision, just moments in time. The ram is there and then gone. The goat has one horn and becomes great. And then just as quickly, The horn is gone, and it becomes four horns. It's just pictures, snapshots in time, and then the vision moves on. The explanation is down in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Daniel doesn't immediately understand the vision that is given to him. So just as Daniel provided interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar when he had a vision, now Daniel is given an interpreter to interpret the vision given to him, in this case, an angel. The vision is for the time of the end, not necessarily the end of history, though there may be echoes at the end of history. The time first addressed is the decades and centuries following the time that Daniel is given this vision. Verse 18, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. God has revealed to Daniel two of the kingdoms that are coming that will rule the world. At the time Daniel is given this vision, Babylon still rules. But the ram represents the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which will soon crush the Babylonian Empire some decade or two after this. As we know from history, Cyrus, the Persian, will systematically take over the cities of Babylon and take control. He will conquer in all directions. But then the time of the Persians will come to an end. And Alexander the Great will come and strike suddenly and decisively and bring the Persian Empire down. By the time he is 30, Alexander the Great rules most of the known world. But then Alexander died suddenly. And at the peak of his power, he's killed, his sons are killed, and his kingdom is passed to his four generals. And they ruled the four corners of the empire, but they never had quite the power that Alexander wielded. We discussed a couple weeks ago the challenge of understanding time in apocalyptic visions. Time isn't always linear. Jumps in time are not revealed. There's sometimes a repeat of things within the vision. We've already discussed the cyclical nature of visions. This vision is occurring fairly rapidly, but it actually represents a couple centuries of time so far. And a couple centuries pass between the one horn and the four dominions that we see here. But like the vision that we saw a couple weeks ago in Daniel 7, the beasts dominate the world. It is beasts that represent the kingdom. It is beasts that are given dominion. And this language takes us back to the language of the Garden of Eden. There we learn God made man in his own image, and that man was given dominion over the beasts. But in the visions of Daniel, the beasts are the ones in charge. Ever since the fall of man, the world system has been disordered. Ever since the serpent deceived Eve, and Adam and Eve fell into sin, there's been a battle between Satan and God, between the serpent and the seed, between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And this conflict is ongoing. The beasts are still dominant. But the beasts are not the final authority. We see from our vision that their times are still under the rule of someone greater. But for a while, the beasts dominate the world. Second main point, the beasts oppress God's people. The beasts oppress God's people. Look back to verse 9. The one horn of the goat was broken and replaced with four horns, and one of those horns is going to change even more. Verse 9, out of one of them, one of the horns, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. it grew great even to the hosts of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then this sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So this little horn grows out of one of these four horns and it becomes great. It grows in multiple directions, including toward the glorious land, which of course for Daniel, the glorious land would be the land of promise, the land of Israel. The horn is so great that it rises out of the goat, into the sky, through the atmosphere, into the heavens, and throws down stars to the earth. And so we say, remember, visions are not about what is scientifically possible. It's about the symbolism. This horn, this king is willing to fight God's angelic hosts, God's people, and ultimately God himself. This war against God will be fought primarily through oppression against God's people. There's something bigger going on than just a ruler oppressing God's people in general, or even a particular instance of oppression. Oppressing the people of the glorious land is an attack on God himself that represents the ongoing battle of human history between Satan and God, the serpent and his offspring, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And so heightened cosmic language is used. This fight is against the prince of the host, which is probably heightened language for the leader of God's people. It is the prince of the host whose offering is taken away, whose sanctuary is overthrown. This horn is going to win and going to oppress God's people for a time. This horn will end sacrifice for a time. It will throw truth to the ground. In the cosmic battle between Satan and God, there's a time when the representatives of Satan will have victory over the representatives of God. They'll bring sacrifice, they'll bring temple worship to an end. And per the vision of Daniel 8, this will happen during the reign of Greece, which best fits with the third kingdom from Daniel chapter 7. You may remember from 2 weeks ago, this type of language is also used of the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7. Daniel 7:25, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." It's the same type of language, but for the fourth kingdom instead of the third, changing the law, changing the times, God's people are given into his hand. And again, we see that there's a cycle represented where God's people are oppressed by the beasts. God's people are oppressed by human governments. And so as we see these things echo, as we see these cycles, we shouldn't be surprised if these echoes ultimately continue in some way all the way to the end of history. In verse 13, the angels discuss how long this will go on for, and three descriptions of the events are given. It is events concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And Daniel hears these events will take place over 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, like many aspects of apocalyptic literature, that phrase is debated. The first option is that it refers to 2,300 days, which is fairly straightforward. The second option is that this is referring to evenings and morning sacrifices and counting each one separately, in which case this would refer to 1,150 twice a day sacrifices, so 1,150 days with two sacrifices a day. That language is a little awkward, but there are a couple arguments in its favor. First, this fits the time, times, and half a time language from Daniel chapter 7, because it would be pretty close to 3.5 years. Second, from one lens, it seems to fit pretty closely to the historical events that are prophesied here. although some people would argue 2300 days better fits the historical events. In either case, understanding the number is not as important as understanding that God is in control and that these events were part of his plan. In our vision, the goat and its little horn that sprang up from one of the four horns is oppressing God's people. The beasts are oppressing God's people. Well, as with the first half of the vision, Daniel is given further explanation down in verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up for the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So this little horn is a bold king who's wise and powerful, and his power is given by another. That would be Satan. He'll destroy and oppress until he is broken. These events seem to find their fulfillment in the reign of the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV. The Seleucids were one of those four kingdoms that Greece split into after the death of Alexander the Great. Antiochus Epiphanes took the throne in the 2nd century BC through manipulation, through political maneuvering. He was a powerful military leader. He expanded his kingdom, as is described here. And the Greeks believed that the world was best served by becoming like the Greeks, which most empires tend to think, that the world is better when they're like the empire. That process is known as Hellenizing. And by the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the people of Israel had been able to recongregate in Jerusalem. They were able to restore worship and sacrifice in the temple. But to Antiochus, this stood in the way of the true progress of Hellenization. And so in 167 BC, he ordered that the sacrificial system be abandoned. Instead, he brought the worship of the Greek god Zeus into the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. Any faithful Jews he had executed. This was obviously an insult to God's people, but more than that, it is defiance of God himself. And these events are recorded in the book of the books of Maccabees, which are part of the Apocrypha. They're considered of historical value. One quote says, "The book of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by the decree of the king." Regarding the transgression that makes desolate, there's another quotation. "Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake the laws of their ancestors and no longer to live by the laws of God. Also to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the temple of Olympian Zeus. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil. For the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with prostitutes and women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the festivals of their ancestors, nor as much as confess themselves to be Jews. On the monthly celebration of the king's birthday, the Jews were taken under bitter constraint to partake of the sacrifices, and when a festival of Dionysius was celebrated, they were compelled to wear wreaths of ivy and to walk in the procession in honor of Dionysus. A decree was issued to the neighboring Greek cities that they should adopt the same policy towards the Jews and make them partake of the sacrifices and should kill those who did not choose to change over to Greek customs." Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 8. I mentioned earlier the ongoing battle between the serpent and the seed, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, how this conflict is ongoing. Here we really see the rulers of the world are in specific battle against God's people. What we see from our text is that the power of the individuals who are on the side of the serpent comes from Satan himself. Verse 24 indicates this beast, this king, gets power from outside himself. His power is not from his own power. His power comes from Satan. So in the second section, we see that the beasts oppress God's people. Third section, God restores his people. God restores his people. We see this in the original vision and its explanation. I look back up to verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" Verse 14, he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." God restores his people. Here God restores worship in the sanctuary. God restores his people to be able to worship him as they ought. Implied here is that God's enemies are judged and punished. Their ability to oppress God's people is taken away from them. And then in the vision's explanation in verse 25, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand." The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Judgment is certain for God's enemies. Condemnation is certain. The language here is abrupt. The horn shall rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken. You cannot defeat God. God restores his people. In the end, evil will be crushed by God, and God will restore his people. Those who oppose God may win for a while in the course of history, but they cannot win in the end. Within history, this came about through a man known as Judas Maccabees, also known as the Hammer. I've always wanted that to be my nickname, if y'all just think about it. He fought back against Antiochus Epiphanes against horrible odds and won. 166 BC, they took Jerusalem back for Israel. The temple was cleansed and restored. Worship and sacrifice began once again. Antiochus Epiphanes was a great deliverer to the Jewish people. You may know these events are celebrated in the annual observance of Hanukkah. For Jewish tradition, the wicks of the menorah miraculously stayed lit for 8 days. And so Hanukkah is a festival of lights in which they light the menorah candles consecutively over an 8-day festival to remember these events where God restored his people and restored worship. Verse 27, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Even with the explanation, Daniel doesn't fully understand the vision. He's appalled by it, but he doesn't fully understand it. But consider with history how we can understand the fulfillment of the vision. Medo-Persia was not the clear world power when this vision was recorded, but it became one, just as the vision prophesied. The Greeks weren't really even a unified nation yet when Daniel received this vision, but Alexander took over the known world, followed by his four generals, just as the vision foretold. Events of history are following God's purposes. We can look further at the events under the tyrannical rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, God's rescue under Judas Maccabees, and see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Antiochus Epiphanes rise to power, destroying many, rising up against God's people and God himself. Abominations in the temple, but struck down by God's decree. Worship restored to God's people. For the Jewish people today, that is the fulfillment. That's the celebration of Hanukkah. That's the end of the story. But for us as Christians, that isn't the end of the story. Our vision in Daniel 8 falls within a larger narrative, within the larger prophetic word from Daniel 2, in Daniel 7 and even the chapters of Daniel yet to come. God has been revealing throughout the book of Daniel that God rules the kingdoms of man and does with them whatever he pleases. In Daniel 2, we have a vision of an image that represents four consecutive kingdoms. And after a third kingdom, which appears to match Greece from our chapter today, a fourth kingdom is coming, strong as iron, with some brittleness in it. And right in the midst of that fourth kingdom, a stone cut by no human hand would fall and crush the kingdoms of man. In chapter 7, we have a vision of four terrifying beasts, each destroying the one that came before, finally all destroyed by one mightier than any of them. God would establish his eternal kingdom through one like the Son of Man. We know through God's revelation in the New Testament that this one is none other than Jesus Christ. And against all our natural expectations, this kingdom would not be first established by an army fighting in battle. No, this kingdom was established through the death and resurrection of God's own Son. To use the language of Colossians 2 about the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. And while the New Testament reveals that Jesus is already ruling and reigning, seated at the right hand of the Father, the New Testament also reveals there are many aspects of the kingdom that are not yet complete. We read a couple weeks ago, Hebrews 2:8, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." It's already here. "At present," it continues, "we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." There are things not yet complete. The kingdom is already and not yet. The fulfillment of prophecy is already and not yet. And Jesus is coming back one day, and his kingdom that has already been coronated will be consummated. The crushing of the nations from Daniel 2, the destruction of the mighty beasts in Daniel 7 and 8 will be complete. Jesus is coming back in victory and crushing his enemies. This leaves us with many things to consider. I'm going to highlight two, maybe three. First, how do you relate to this Jesus who is a conquering king? Do you acknowledge him as Lord and King? Do you worship Jesus as God in human flesh? Have you repented of your sin and believed in him? Because the visions of Daniel are a bloody endeavor. They present a grim picture of everyone who is defiant against God. And everyone who rejects God's Son, Jesus Christ, rejects God himself. Everyone who does not acknowledge Jesus as God's eternal king stands on the side of the beasts. So which side are you on? Are you on the side that finds victory on this side of the return of Jesus, but will find destruction later? Or are you on the side that will find final victory when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom? We like to focus on the grace and mercy and peace side of Jesus, and we should. It is good. But Jesus is also coming for his kingdom and destroying all who oppose him. I heard a story once of a tourist on an African safari. The bus stopped to look at some lions, but she wanted a closer look. The driver pleaded with her to come back to the safety of the bus, but she wandered closer to a couple of she lions, everyone on the bus begging her to come back. She took some pictures, and the lionesses just lay there calmly, let her click away. But the moment she turned back to the bus, they leapt on her. And before the horrified tourist could do anything, they tore her limb from limb. The message of Daniel is that Jesus is greater than the terrible beasts. And he is coming back with more fury than the beasts had while on earth. And he's coming back to destroy all who have failed to honor God as God. Either you belong to him by faith, either you are adopted into his family by faith in who he is and what he has done, Either you are part of his kingdom because you trust in him, or you belong to the kingdoms of man. You belong to the kingdoms of the beasts. You belong to those who oppose God. You belong to those who are at war with God. And Jesus is coming back. And he will either come to take you home with him, or he will come to take you out. You will either stand covered by his blood, or to use the language of the visions, covered in blood. Christians often don't like to focus on the judgment side of Jesus. But the message of Daniel is that Jesus is coming back in judgment. Will you welcome him as your king? Or will you, like the beasts, seek to flee from him and be crushed? The point of apocalyptic literature is not so we can calculate dates and decode names. It's to show us that God is in control. That God is omnipotent. That he has all power. That God is sovereign, that he is in control. That God has an eternal purpose and plan. And that no matter how chaotic, how terrible life may seem at the moment, things are going according to God's plan. And we're commanded to participate in the mission to make God's purposes known to the world. Christ has won, and Christ will win. Christ has come, and Christ will come. And while we are in the middle, or in the time after the first and before the second coming of Christ, we have a mission to carry out, to exalt Jesus Christ, to make his name known. Not only within the confines of our worship service, but in our lives, in our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our family. You and I know people who will one day come face to face with a Jesus they've never even heard of. We need people to know that one day they will stand before the wrath of Jesus. So what are we doing to warn people of the wrath to come? We have a ram, we have a goat, but the end of history is not won by the ram or the goat, but by the lamb. So let's be about the lamb's business as long as we have time. Let's get busy proclaiming the glory of the lamb. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, it is good to know that history is in your hands. That there are no events happening outside your will and purpose and plan. That you work for the good of your people. And even as Daniel discovered that restoration would be a long time coming, we know that things do not always happen on our schedule. But we know that you are good and you do what is right and good. Father, may we be about the business of the Lamb. May we be people who are faithful to exalt the name of Jesus in our lives. May we live for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.